Good afternoon, everyone. It's great to see all of you here today. If you have God's Word with you, please turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. I was had the flu this week, and I was really sick, and I was in bed all day, and this was a verse that was ministering to me as I was in bed, and I wanted to share that with you this afternoon, and I trust that it will help you in your spiritual walk. Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 19. This is the reading of God's holy and living word. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may you grant to us now your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of revelation, that we might know you more. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts by the illuminating power of your Spirit, that we might know our high position and our high calling and all the riches we have in Christ. In your beloved and your son's name we pray. Amen. For Heinrich Schliemann's claim to fame was that he dared to believe an ancient record and act on his faith. Schliemann was born on January 6, 1822, and he was the son of a poor German pastor who lived in obscurity most of his life. And the world had no idea the fame and the wealth that he would one day achieve. And when Schliemann was only 7 years old, a picture of ancient Troy in flames captured his young imagination. And contrary to what many people believed and said, Schliemann argued that Homer's great poems, the Iliad and the Odyssey, were based on historic facts, and he set out to prove it. He set out to prove that there was actually a place called Troy. And with relentless pursuit on proving what he read in a book, in 1873, at the age of 51, he uncovered the ancient site of Troy, along with some fabulous treasures which he smuggled out of the country, much to the anger of the Turkish government. Schliemann became famous, not to mention a very wealthy man, because he dared to believe an ancient record and act on his faith. Faith led to his riches in the physical sense when he discovered the treasure that was already there. And in an infinitely greater way, you see, we have become rich in Christ. And by believing this book, the ancient record of God's holy word, we can learn about the immeasurable riches that we have in Christ. And unlike the Iliad, which is a dead book written by a human author, this book is inspired and it's breathed out by God. And thus it is living and it is active and has power to save for all of those who would believe in it. If Schliemann believed in a historic dead book like Iliad and reaped earthly treasures by acting on his faith, how much more, my friends, we who would believe in God's living book reap immeasurable riches in Christ if we would just apply ourselves to read it and to know it. Too many Christians haven't immersed themselves to read the bank book to find out the vast spiritual wealth that God has deposited to their account through the Lord Jesus Christ. Too many Christians live like paupers when they should be living like millionaires. They are satisfied with yesterday's graces. They are fine with pacifiers in their mouths and wearing diapers as they are only content with the milk of the word. Too many Christians do not ponder enough on the spiritual riches we have in Christ. They are like the late newspaper publisher who built the nation's largest newspaper chain. His name was William Randolph Hearst. He invested a fortune collecting art treasures all around the world. And one day, Mr. Hearst came across a description of some valuable art pieces that he felt he must own. And so he sent his agent out around the world to find these valuable items. And after months of searching, the agent reported that he finally found the treasures. They were in Mr. Hearst's warehouse, collecting dust. Hearst had been searching everywhere for treasures he already owned. If he simply took the time to read the catalog of his treasures, he would have saved himself a great amount of time and trouble. It is tragic that many believers today frantically search for treasures that is already theirs. So many times we look around the world and we see if there is anything else. We are blinded by what we have, and some of us go hunting for those treasures. We think we can find them if we find the right church or the right group of Christian friends, or if we just had the right mentor, we can find these treasures. Paul desired the Ephesian Christians to understand what great treasures they possessed in Christ. And so in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, Paul spells out the fact that we are blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And in the remaining of the chapter, from verses 15 to 23, with this important preposition, for this reason, Paul now prays for these believers that they would come to fully understand and appreciate what blessings they have in Christ. And at the essence of what Paul prayed for these believers is a prayer of knowledge. A prayer of knowledge. You see the main petition there in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. His main petition for them is that they might know him better. Why? Because the ultimate blessing that we have as Christians is the privilege of entering into a personal relationship with God so that we might know him better. Now, we get the difference between knowing about God and knowing God, right? It's not that the intellect of the mind is not important. We must understand and intelligently grasp the doctrines that are found in God's word. But until that truth has gripped us, until that doctrine has compelled us and made us fall prostrate before God, we have not understood as we ought to have. You see, we're dealing here with the great problem of motivation. Paul writes to the Ephesians with a pastor's heart. He knows the staleness of our spiritual lives that can set in. He knows how passionate there can be a desire to know God that can quickly turn into empty promises and another failed attempt to be serious about one's faith. He knows how all the pleasures of this world can crowd out our times of devotion. And here the Apostle Paul saw that these Ephesian believers were lethargic, apathetic, dispirited. And he prayed for them in their utmost need. Now, many of you may be struggling with this very issue today. Even after listening to Pastor Stephen's sermon last Lord's Day on the need to be spirit-filled, to let the joy of Christ master us, we went right back to being mastered by everything but Christ. And here we are again, feeling spiritually cold, apathetic, defeated. The Apostle Paul understood this problem. He knew that these truths did not grip them as they once did. He knew that if a doctrinal test were to be given, a written test, they would pass with fine colors. But if given a doctrinal living test, they would utterly fail. How true this is, experience for us, to hold the truth in our minds but lose sight of it in our hearts. Is that your experience today? If so, we must see that the Apostle Paul prays for believers, and we must certainly pay close attention to what he prayed for. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. Paul wants them to know three essentials of our riches in Christ. Each one is introduced by the word what? He prays that they may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And as Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers was to know these essentials, my desire for you today is for you to realize and appreciate what you have in Christ so that you can maximize your privileges and incredible blessings you have as a Christian. Now, in order for us to know and maximize these three essentials, we must first ask God to enlighten the eyes of our heart. Now, we might think that Paul is merely repeating himself in different words from what he prayed earlier, that he may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. But Paul is not repeating himself. In the first request, he's asking God to give his spirit to reveal. In the second request, he's asking God to have our spiritual faculties attuned to receive what God reveals by His Spirit. And yet the Holy Spirit must do both. Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts must be enlightened. You know, our culture defines the heart as the seat of emotions and feelings only. But in the Bible, the heart is the seat of emotions as well as the seat of the mind and of the will. It is the center of our personality, the core and center of man's being. Proverbs 4:23 says that the heart, out of it flows the springs of life. It's the inner man. It's the totality of our being. The inability to see and to understand spiritual things is not the fault of the intelligence, but of the heart, the inner eyes. There are seminary professors who can exegete the Greek text here, but these glorious truths do not thrill their hearts. The apostle is therefore praying that the lights will turn on inside of us, in our very being, and we not only have an intellectual grasp of these truths, but that it penetrates to the core of our souls and it grips our emotions and our affections and brings our wills to respond to these truths. Now later, if you go to chapter 4, Paul tells us that we were all by nature, and demonstrate our need to have the eyes of our heart enlightened. As he says in verse 18 there, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Did you hear that? Darkened in their understanding is the consequence of being excluded from the life of God. This means that what we all need is not really a new faculty, for we all have the faculty of mind and understanding in the natural sense. What we need is a proper attuning of our faculties, because as a result of sin and the fall, we cannot use and exercise our faculties properly. Since chapter 4:18 is talking about unbelieving Gentiles, what we need first and primarily is for the Spirit to cause us to be reborn and regenerated. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, arguably the greatest expositor in the 20th century, he got his title as doctor because before entering the pastorate, he was a successful medical doctor. And he gives this illustration using his medical background. And he tells how there are certain people who have become blind, who cannot see the light. Their trouble is not that they have lost an eye. They still have the organ. The trouble may be that there is something wrong with the lens of their eye. But that does not mean that the lens has disappeared, but that a film has developed over it, a blurriness which is called a cataract. The lens is there since they were able to use it when they were able to see, but because the cataract, because the blurriness has developed, they cannot see. The eye has become darkened. A veil has come over it so that it can no longer receive the light that is coming from the outside. And in the same sense, you see, as a result of sin and the fall, the eyes of the heart is darkened, and it is comparable to the defective eye. The blind person does not need a new eye. What he needs is for the cataract, the blurriness, the veil that has developed in his lens to be removed. The moment that happens, he will be able to appreciate the light and see things as he did before. Now understand, friends, that this is the condition of every man and woman in sin. An unbeliever has natural understanding. He has the faculty, he has the ability, but he cannot use it in spiritual matters. It is blinded. It is darkened. The veil has come over it. The shutters are closed up. And even though the glorious light of God's revelation is there shining before him, in God's word, he cannot see it. The Spirit must remove the mist of ignorance, the clouds of lust, the murkiness of pride and selfishness, so that the spiritual eye may be able to function as it did once in man's original creation. But Lloyd-Jones would also say that this illustration helps as far as it goes, because Scripture teaches that man's trouble is not only that his understanding has become darkened, but he also needs the power to be enlightened and to understand. It is as if the eye, because of its not being used, loses its ability. The very optic nerve itself has lost its power. What we can conclude from this is that man needs a dual operation, you see. He needs the removal of our darkened hearts, but also the restoration of power and strength for spiritual understanding. And the good news is that the Holy Spirit supplies both of these needs. He alone can remove darkness of sin in our hearts and restore our spiritual faculties to receive what God reveals by His Spirit. It is, you know, much like a person born tone deaf. No matter how much this person wants to be a singer or musician, no matter how many instructions he might get from a world-class teacher, the truth is this person ain't going to be Mozart. The eyes of his heart and ears must be enlightened, as it were, to restore his sense of tone and music. And so in regard to spiritual truth, we must have the eyes of our heart enlightened before we can appreciate spiritual truth. That is why Paul prays. And that is why we must pray. Now, I want you to understand that Paul prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. When he's saying that prayer, he's offering this prayer for true believers. That's the context here. He is praying for those who are already saved. And for that reason, we who are Christians must constantly pray for this operation of illumination for two basic reasons. Number one, that as long as we are in this life and in this world, there will always be a need for the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. Before we were Christians, our hearts were darkened in understanding. But with our conversion in Christ, there has been a decisive transformation where our hearts have been enlightened by the Spirit of God. Yet we still carry our flesh with us, don't we? There is still sin remaining in us, and we live in a world of sin. That's why we constantly need the eyes of our heart enlightened. And this may be one of the reasons why we have such a difficult time with the Bible. It's that our spiritual condition might not be that good. Doesn't matter how many Bible stories you know, how many verses you memorize, if you're out of step with God, His word will not speak to you as it once did, nor will it interest you to spend time in His word. And because we're not interested in it, it extends to our deficiency in applying the word when we listen to it or read it. And unless we realize our dependence on the Holy Spirit to remove the lust of pride and the selfishness of our hearts, we'll probably get very little out of the Bible. You'll probably get very little out of this sermon. Now, you're going to see in our bulletin two prayers of illumination before the children's sermon and the adult sermon. And we pray this every Lord's Day because we recognize our inability to grasp God's plans for us. And so before God's word is exposited and open to us, we need the eyes of our hearts enlightened, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. So we beg God, open our eyes so that we might see wondrous things out of your law. There must be this earnest plea in your hearts before you read or listen to God's word. Otherwise, you will profit nothing from it. But here's the second reason why Christians must constantly pray for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened. It's because spiritual knowledge and growth is progressive. Now, Paul gives praise to God that the Ephesian believers already knew God. He prays that prayer right before this. Yet he desires them to know so much more, and so he repeats this prayer that they would know more and more. You see, we are all like children. We're just dipping our feet at the very edge of this massive and mighty ocean of truth, and those who do not strive to grow in their understanding of their faith are spiritually stunted. Nothing more tragic to see than a Christian who remains a spiritual dwarf their whole lives. Equally tragic is someone who thinks that they've reached some kind of level of Christianity. They think they have arrived in Christianity where there is no more growth needed. The Christian life in the Bible is depicted as starting out as babes in Christ, but growing as a mature man and woman as their knowledge of God and the Word increases. Peter ends his second letter exhorting us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is progressive. It appears to me that many who are stuck in a spiritual rut have not understood that spiritual knowledge and growth is progressive, and that our desire for the growth ought to be increasing daily in our lives. And so here is a good test. Are you growing, friend? Is your spiritual knowledge greater today than it was a year ago? How about 6 months ago? I'm not asking whether you've accumulated more facts in your brain, but I'm asking if the truth of God's word has profoundly shaped your life. Are you diligently studying the scripture to discover new truths and new treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Friend, until Christ returns or he calls you home, you must be always praying for the eyes of your hearts to be enlightened. Having now prayed that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, Paul now prays that our spiritual faculties may be attuned to receive a certain kind of knowledge. He's praying that this illumination would lead to a certain knowledge. He wants us to know the riches we have in Christ. And there are three essentials that God wants you to know. The first is this: God wants you to know the hope of his calling of you. There is both an objective and a subjective aspect of the hope of his calling. Objectively, the hope of his calling of you is on the sure ground of his sovereign calling of you. Notice Paul doesn't say the hope of your calling, but rather the hope of his calling. God's calling looks back in the past to find its origin. It looks back in eternity's past before the foundation of the world, when God chooses us before the foundation of the world, predestined us to adoption as sons and to God's family. What a calling that is. His calling of us is by the sovereign initiative and the call of God. And while God's calling is a sure ground of eternity past, the hope of his calling is a sure ground of eternity future. His calling is that he has predestined and justified you. The hope of his calling is that you will be glorified. God wants you to know objectively that the hope of his calling of you is certain as God's character, and he wants you to have this assurance of your salvation when you are struggling with doubt and failure. And to have a sure hope, to have this assurance of salvation, we must seek a deeper knowledge of the God who has called us. Nothing can give me more greater hope and assurance than my knowledge of the character of God. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, as the hymn reminds us, because frames are changeable. But I can only and wholly lean on Jesus' name because he is unchanging. He is eternal. He is everlasting. He is immutable. God never changes his purposes. There is no greater comfort and assurance than that. But you see, there is also a subjective side to the hope of his calling of you. If God's calling of us is certain and his purposes are unchanging, subjectively then, this hope creates in me an attitude of trust and hopefulness as I anticipate these future glories. Now, the world doesn't have a clue to what this awesome hope of God's calling is. The world would define hope as wishful thinking. They say, "I hope so," like a child wishing for the newest PlayStation for Christmas. Our world offers no basis of true hope. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes that death haunts all of us. For all the advancements of technology and society, the world has yet to find hope beyond the grave. Meaninglessness, the world knows. Hope, it does not. You know, we are taught from an early age that they lived happily ever after, and we pursue this illusion. While God's creation and this life he gives to us are to be enjoyed, we must never forget that at the end, there are no happy endings, at least in this life. Every single person in this world must deal with meaninglessness, with sickness, and with death. But God graciously deals with our meaninglessness and death. He gave his son to die on the cross to crush and defeat the curse of death, and by his resurrection, he offers the certain hope that death is not the end. And we as Christians, through our Lord Jesus Christ, can look forward to a happy ending life of eternity with God. Hope, therefore, is dynamic. It's a positive living force. It breathes massive optimism in our lives. This hope is nothing less than the new life in the heavens of new earth in the presence of God. What a great truth this is to know and to pray for. Once we truly understand this, it will radically change the way we look at this world and how we ought to live. You know, there's a story of Philip Henry. He's the father of Matthew Henry, the commentator. It's a story which I'm sure some of you can relate to. Philip Henry and a young lady had fallen in love with each other. She belonged to a higher level of society than he did. And although she had become a Christian and therefore regarded such things differently, her parents saw the disparity in social status as an obstacle to the marriage. "This man, Philip Henry," they said, "where has he come from?" And to this question, the future Mrs. Henry gave this confident reply: "I do not know where he has come from, but I know where he's gone." If you're a Christian, your worth is not based on your background. We are all sinners saved by grace, but your worth is based on where you are going. You are going to the heavenly city. You are going to experience the fullness in the presence of God. Knowing this should motivate us. This ought to encourage us to be pure, because one day we will see Jesus just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. This hope ought to change our worldview, a change from meaninglessness to awareness that God has set his purpose in motion, and the hope one day that all things will be summed up in Jesus Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. This hope ought to change our lifestyle in light of eternity. Knowing the hope of his calling will make us live with eternity's values constantly before our eyes. And so know the hope of his calling for you, because objectively, knowing this will give you the confidence as your soul's anchor, firmly fastened to the very throne of God and to the very heart of Jesus Christ. And subjectively, knowing the hope of his calling changes everything and becomes the basis from which we live in the present. Every single Christian can say, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." If you're not a Christian here, what is your hope built on? Are you certain where you will end up when you die? Do you feel trapped in a world of meaninglessness, searching for purpose in this world? Can you admit that you have no real hope for your life? If you can admit that, then repent of your sinful ways and submit your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants you to know what is the hope of his calling of you. But God also wants you to know the rich inheritance which he possesses in you. This is the second of these great essentials of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ that we must know. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, there are two ways that we can interpret this verse. One is to take it to mean the riches of the glory of the inheritance that God will give us to enjoy. Now, there is a lot of credence to this view, as verse 14 talks about our inheritance. And also, there's a parallel passage in Colossians 1:12 that speaks of the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And so some who hold this to this view, that this inheritance is something that God will give to us. And it is true. And it is wonderful that we have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. But the text speaks of his inheritance, not ours. And so the other way to take this, which I lean towards, is God's inheritance of us. In other words, he's not talking about what we have in Christ, but about what he has in us. And God wants us to know that. He wants us to know that we are his possession. He wants us to know that we are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now, this fits with the context, because in verse 11 is actually better translated as "we were made a heritage for God." And then if you look further up, verse 14 also speaks of the guarantee that we will be God's very own possession to the praise of his glory. In fact, in the Old Testament, Israel is often called as the Lord's portion, the Lord's inheritance, the Lord's treasured possession. And in the New Testament, God's people, comprising of both Jews and Gentiles, are God's glorious inheritance, his own possession, in whom he will display to the universe the untold riches of his glory. Think of it, friends. God owns all the heavens and the numberless galaxies of the world, but we are his treasure. The redeemed are worth more than the universe. Who can fathom a prayer like that? F.F. Bruce, an excellent commentator, he notes that God should set a high value on a community of sinners, rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state, might well seem incredible were it not made clear that he sees them in Christ, as from the beginning he chose them in Christ. God's valuation of his people is established by his valuation of Christ, his Son. Here's the point of Paul's prayer. He wants us to appreciate the extraordinary value which God places on us, not because we are intrinsically worthy, but because we have been identified with Christ. We have been chosen in Christ. We have been redeemed in Christ. Our destiny is to be like joint heirs with Christ. We need to know who we are as God would see us. And when we maintain this vision before our eyes of who we are, nothing less than God's treasure, we will be deliriously concerned to live in line with this extraordinary high calling. Rather than going around and strutting around saying to everyone, look at me, I am God's inheritance. Knowing this will lead us to true humility and praise and adoration of our God. You know, King David had a glimpse of this. When he expressed this truth in Psalm 8, he bookended the psalm with praise and wonder. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Because at the very center of the psalm, he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the angels. You crown him with glory and majesty. And so David ends, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David was amazed that God would exalt such a finite man like him to such an honor. And so should we. We need to know who we are. We need to know who we are as God would see us, because the more we know this incredible position of being God's treasured possession, the more consistent we will live with this high calling. Can there be a greater incentive to live in light of the glory of God and to know that we are God's glorious inheritance? Knowing this should lead every believer to give their lives as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. That is why Paul wants us to know just who we are. Now it's really fascinating to observe the way in which Paul actually lays out this prayer, because he's made it clear that we are to know the certainty of where we are going. Then he has given us a glimpse of the high honor which he bestows on us as his high own treasure. And now he emphasizes the third essential truth that we must know, the power of God working in us. There's a great deal of wisdom in the logical flow that Paul lays out the sequence of this prayer. Because with Paul's great pastoral heart, he knows that these Ephesian believers have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ. But he desires much more for them. He knows there is an ocean full of truth yet to discover and to know and to grow in the Christian life. And so he offers up these two petitions to know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He wants you to know the great salvation we have in Christ, the hope of glory to look forward to, this high position we have in Christ. But then you see, as we start to ponder on these wonderful truths, we become conscious of the greatness of the glory on the one hand, and our state and our condition of sin on the other, and doubt begins to creep in. We begin to question all of this and say, well, this sounds way too wonderful for me, too good to be true. How can I ever be fit for God's glory? How can I ever match this high calling of God? And then we start thinking about our weakness, our proneness to wander in sin, and we might say this, you know, it is one thing to be here listening to these wonderful privileges we have in Christ. It's exciting to think about looking forward to the hope of glory and even determined to change my lifestyle because of it. But then I know I come here every Sunday after Sunday and I have these thoughts and feelings, and yet too often I fail to carry them out. I know what I need to do, but it just seems like I either forget these truths or I'm too weak to apply God's word. And then you might think of all the business that you might have to do during the week, the temptations that we have to face, all the struggles we have in this world, the pressures of the daily life. And if we are spiritually aware enough, we recognize that there is a mighty adversary, the devil, coming after us. These are the kind of thoughts that come in our minds when we seriously consider God's word. When we think about the great calling that we have in him, and we say, who can live in light of such calling? Paul knows that if we have grasped these first two essential truths that we are to know, we will urgently need this third petition. That's why he prays in verse 19 that we would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, Paul wants us to know the greatness of God's power. Now, just look how Paul describes the greatness of the power of God. He piles word after word to describe the greatness of God's power. Yet our human language fails to adequately describe the great power of God. He doesn't just say the greatness of his power, but the surpassing greatness of his power. Lloyd-Jones has said, God's power not only surpasses our power of expression, it surpasses our power of comprehension. Take all the dictionaries of the world, exhaust all the links in your Google search, and when you have added them all together, you have still not begun to describe the greatness of God's power. Even then, it is not enough to adequately describe God's incomparable power. Paul adds three additional synonyms to describe the power, to underscore the basis of this exceptional might. Paul will go on to show that it is literally according to the power of his power in verse 19. Look at the end of verse 19. These are in accordance with the working. This is the word from which we get our word energy. It refers to the energetic power, the activity of God's power. Then we see the word strength, which means a strength which overcomes, or a power that overcomes resistance. This word is used in Jesus' miracles, which, by the way, is a word only used of God and never of believers. Then the last word is might. This refers to God's inherent strength, God's own essential might and inherent power. Now, Paul is not trying to impress us with his vocabulary. There is wisdom in the way he uses these words. He first speaks of energy, a power in action. And then he says that it comes from a force which is unstoppable, which in turn comes from an unlimited source of God's inherent power. John Calvin illustrates the use of these words by stating that might is like the root, strength is like the tree, and working is the fruit. The point of Paul's prayer is not for us to be in wonder of the distinctiveness of God's power, but his focus is on the magnitude that God's power is available to us who are Christians. Look at the text again. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Paul didn't pray for power to be given to believers. He prayed that they would know the power they already possessed in Christ. If we're Christians, this power is already made available to us. Now, Paul, of course, has more in mind than realizing intellectually the power available to us. He wants us to experience this power. Just as Paul will go on to say in verse 19, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead is the same resurrection power available toward us who believe. We see in the Gospels, we see God's power at work in the ministry of Jesus Christ. But what is it that we have been seeing in our studies of the book of Acts? Oh yeah, that's right. The same power at work in the lives of ordinary men and women used mightily for the advancements of God's kingdom. Which begs the question, how are you and I to experience God's power? We have power only as we are in a living fellowship with him who is the source of all power. And as we're walking in fellowship with Christ, the same power works in us and through us, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so don't ever say that you are powerless to meet temptations in your life, that you have no power to overcome your struggles. Don't ever say that. And if you find yourself saying that, you find yourself falling sin after sin, it is because you are out of fellowship with God. Don't ever say that you have no power to overcome your depression, your discontent heart, your lukewarmness, your spiritual coldness. It's not that God's power is lacking. It's that you are out of touch with God. Get right with him today. Repent of your sin today. Reconcile with the Lord today. Examine your soul and search that sin that has fractured your communion with God. And then just as you would connect to the electrical cord, to the socket to power your machinery, so you are to connect yourself to the living God who works through you and in you. There will never be a power shortage in your life so long as you are in a vibrant, loving fellowship with God. Now, will Paul's prayer be answered in your life? Will you start earnestly praying for these things? Will you, starting today, begin to know the hope of his calling of you, the glorious riches of his inheritance in you, and the mighty power by which he energizes you? You must know these things in your life, and you must pray for it beginning today. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we ask that this great prayer request from your servant Paul will become true of each one of us, that the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened to truly and experientially know. Lord, we desperately need this prayer for knowledge because it is so easy to hold these truths in our minds and not let it take hold of our hearts. We need this knowledge, for we too often forget to apply what we know. We forget all that we have in Christ. We forget where we are headed, how you think of us, and all the resources of power you've given to us. We need this knowledge because we are all failures. And without knowing the surpassing greatness of your power, we face our lives with the prospect of failure. And so we ask that the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened for knowledge, that these words will not be merely empty words, phrases that we repeat, but that they would come alive in our experience. Thank you that your power is made perfect in weakness. Thank you for the vast riches available to us in Christ. Help us to take hold of it and appropriate what is already ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.